Please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. Keep your Bibles there in front of you. We'll be going through this passage very, very closely. I'll be reading this for us, and then I'll pray for the preaching of God's word. Colossians 3, 18 to 4, 1. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let us pray one more time for the preaching of God's word. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful privilege to be sitting under your word. Cause us to see the glories of the gospel, even in a passage like this. Cause us to see the beauty of the godly authorities that are over us and the ways in which we might submit to it. Cause us to see, Lord God, that how we, as fathers, as wives, as children, as masters, as servants, are called to take a look at the heavenly master above us all in this new household. Let the principles here be taking root in our hearts through the preaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I'm really grateful to be here. I've been enjoying to be a part of this church, enjoying teaching the adult discipleship classes and getting to know many of you in this church and also through the fellows program as well. So given that I enjoy being in this church so much, I'll forgive the pastors for hazing me through my first sermon here by giving me such a difficult and tough passage. And of course, that's the one Sunday where Todd and Jules are away as well. Very convenient. But all joking aside, I want to suggest to us here today, perhaps counterintuitively initially, that perhaps our discomfort with a passage like this actually stems from the influence of a passage like this within our modern culture. In other words, perhaps our discomfort with a passage like this is because we've taken for granted the influence of the Bible, the influence of passages like this on our Western secular society. And we only think that a passage like this is oppressive and upholding a Greco-Roman status quo if we're actually ignorant of that context within the Greco-Roman order. In other words, we live in a secular world, and one of the ways in which a secular world is to be understood is that secularism is a post-Christian world. It's a post-Christian culture. And one of the ways we see that is we can ask this question, why is it that the modern secular non-believing people prioritize such things as forgiveness, as toleration, as equality, as dignity, religious liberty, freedom of conscience? And yet, when we take a look at the non-believing world, in the majority world context, many of them do not hold on to the same premises. They do not prioritize those same principles. In fact, they prioritize oftentimes principles that seem completely alien to us, even when we're non-believers. Principles like a hierarchy between the genders, a set hierarchy between the castes of a higher social order on the one hand and a lower social order. And so we don't actually see, because that is the culture in which we breathe, the air in which we breathe, that this particular text has been so influential in us, such that we do take a look at dignity of all people, equality of all people, despite our social economic classes, despite our genders, that we're all one, that everybody's completely and totally equal. The fact that all these things actually come from the Bible itself. So even though this passage is tough to understand initially, it is counterintuitive initially, I want us to just recall back the influence of a passage like this and how Paul is actually actively and subtly but decisively undermining the institution of slavery. And not just that, he's upholding here a household code that is completely contrary to the household codes that you would get in the Greco-Roman order. And that his strategy here really is not just to, yes, critique the institution of slavery, but it's not really to provoke a mere social revolt, which would have ended quickly in the Greco-Roman world in a lethal sort of way, but he is trying to make it unthinkable. He's trying to cause there to be a moral and social revolution. So there's three principles that we need to learn from this passage today. Three things we need to learn here. First, and this is going to be the longest one, the context in which submission takes place, the new household code. Second, we're going to talk about the nature of leadership. And third, we're going to talk about the example of the heavenly master that Paul would speak about at the end of this passage in Colossians 4, 1. First, then, the context for submission. Second, the nature of leadership. Third, the example of the heavenly master. First, the context for submission, a new household code. And here, there's going to be historical caveat, and then three subpoints under this first point. You ready? Okay. So historical caveat, immediately. Verse 22, we need to talk about this, right? Because when we think about bondservanthood, we immediately think about, yes, the term slavery. Bondservanthood here in verse 22 of chapter 3 is a translation of the Greek term doulos, which could also be translated as slave. And immediately when we think about slaves, we think about our immediate context. We think about slavery as we know it in the modern West. We think about the transatlantic slave trade. We think about the slavery that took place here in the modern West, especially in the United States before the wars. But we have to resist that temptation and actually recognize that what Paul is talking about here is not that. It is different from that. It is not a one-to-one correspondence. Yes, it is still unjust. Yes, Paul is still undermining it so that even if it's a less severe form of slavery, Paul is still working to go against it. Okay, so the kind of slavery that we're talking about here is signaled by the translation that the Bible chooses here for you. And there's a footnote that points you to the preface that will explain this. This kind of slavery is a form of bond servanthood or indentured servitude. In other words, it was not chattel-based slavery. It was not race-based slavery. It is a form of indentured servitude where, for instance, if you were going to debt and you couldn't pay off your debt, you would sell yourself into slavery for a fixed term, for a fixed contract, and the owner or the master would give you certain privileges and rights as a slave. Okay, and it would usually the timing would be about 7 to 14 to 16 years. And after the fixed contract had ended, they would be a freed man. And after that, there would be social mobility. One example of the social mobility is Acts 23. If you remember in Acts 23, Paul would actually be talking to a Greco-Roman governor there by the name of Felix, a higher ranking official there. And guess what? Felix was a former slave. So there's a kind of social mobility or slavery in that sort of way was so taken for granted that in one season you might be a slave, another season you might be a governor. There is no stigma after being freed. Yes, you're lower in the social hierarchy of things. Yes, you're in poverty and you're dependent upon your master. But at the same time, there's social mobility and it's just a completely different ballgame than what we would get in the American West. Okay, so I hope we get that in mind here. And even still, again, Paul is working to undermine it. We see a little example of that. Again in verse 22, notice how Paul describes the earthly masters. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. That's a bit of a Christian twist to him talking about the masterhood or the role of master that these masters would have, because if you're a Greco-Roman person, you wouldn't talk about them as just, you would just talk about them as masters, not as earthly masters. And the footnote again is so helpful. This is a commendation of the translators of the ESV here, okay? The footnote is so helpful because it will tell you that another way to translate earthly masters is that they are masters according to the flesh. Masters according to the flesh. Now, when you read flesh in Paul, keep in mind that he's not talking about our embodiment, because of course that's created by God. It is good. Our embodiment, our flesh in that way is a good thing. But in Paul specifically, he's always talking about the flesh to signify a broken, corrupted order that has been impacted by original sin. Want to see proof of this? Take a look at Colossians 2, verse 23. He's talking about teachers here who teach ascetic things, worldly wisdom. And notice at the end of verse 23, it says there that these teachings that are above and beyond the Bible, if you will, are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Colossians 2:11, talking about how our old selves have been put away in Christ. Notice what it says here. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. Now that's interesting because a body is fleshly. So it would be redundant if he's merely talking about mere physicality, and God is committed to resurrecting our bodies. So it's not our bodies per se that are in view. It is the fact that we are mired up in a broken world, and we're entering into a new world, a spiritual age, a new life of spiritual obedience. So what is Paul saying here? Notice what he's saying. Bondservants, obey your masters in the flesh. And by saying that, he's saying, masters, you're only masters over them because this is a broken system. Much like Jesus, who would say, I know that Moses permitted divorce, but it is because of your hardness of heart. But in the beginning, it was not so. What's Jesus saying? There's some things in the Bible that Moses is permitting simply because he's recognizing this is a broken world and we wish it were not so. And Jesus is ultimately pointing us back to the original creation norm. And what do we see in the original creation norm applied to this passage? They were made in the image of God, were completely equal in dignity. And Paul is recognizing this reality. And Paul is saying here, this master-slave relation, it shouldn't be, but I know many of you are in that situation. And subtly, as we're gonna see, he's gonna address the masters too, and he's gonna work to undermine it, okay? So that's the historical caveat. Second historical caveat to note here is that this is a household code. So hopefully you've got the slavery thing. We're gonna keep coming back to it. We understand it's not the same thing. The household code here. Paul is writing a genre of literature that was very common in the Greco-Roman order called the household code. Thinkers and essayists and politicians would talk about the household code, and they're prescribed this code in order to order the society in an idealized way. Here are some examples from Seneca or Plutarch. Maybe you've heard of those names before. Significant political figures in the early Greco-Roman world. Plutarch would say, a man, for instance, must honor one's parents, respect one's elders, be chaste with women, affectionate with children, and not be overbearing with slaves. Or Seneca, he would say, treat your inferiors as you would be treated by your betters. So these are part of the household code, also indicating for you how different bondservanthood was dealt with back then. All right, now that the context is out of the way, three ways in which Paul subverts the institution of slavery here. This is still under the first point. Okay, three subpoints. Subversion number one. Take a look at Paul's teaching elsewhere, not only in this passage, but also in other parts of Paul's letters. And there's a little clue about this that even Colossians itself points you to this other letter. Take a look at Colossians 4, verse 9. Notice what it says there. Colossians 4, verse 9 is mentioning here that this letter is being sent to the Colossae church by a Tychicus, and with Tychicus is another name that might be familiar to you, Onesimus. And notice what it says about Onesimus. Our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And so Onesimus is a beloved brother, he's one of you. And when we find out, as we read other Paul letters, that Onesimus was actually a runaway slave, and that Paul is returning him back to Colossae to meet his master, Philemon. Which points us to the letter of Philemon. And what do we find there? It's just one page. But in verses 15 to 17, Paul would say, Philemon, embrace Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Even better than a brother, treat him as you would treat me, an apostle. Now, I don't think we capture the gravity of that. Runaway slaves, there would be certain grave consequences against them when they return back or if they return back to their masters. And he's saying here to Onesimus and Philemon, who are now both Christians, that the new relationship that you have in Christ determines your real relationship. And so treat him like you would treat me. And by the way, Paul was an apostle. He was well known. He's a bit of a celebrity. And what would Philemon do if Paul was there? Paul would write, prepare a room for me. Have him sleep in the house. Give him your best choice food and wine. Wine him and dine him. Treat him well as you would treat me. He's undermining it. And I think Paul is actually enacting an ancient Israelite principle. If you take a look at Deuteronomy 23, Israel was commanded by God because they were slaves in Egypt. That now that you are a nation, if there are runaway slaves who want to take refuge in your land, harbor them and treat them as your own. Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 to 16. That's amazing. Within the ancient Near Eastern world, there is no other nation that would be a safe haven for runaway slaves, and that immediately they would be freed and not return. And Paul is, I think, enacting that reality. Now that you are gonna return Onesimus to Philemon, accept him, embrace him as a brother. This is a significant thing. Paul would also say in 1 Timothy 1, slave trading is condemned. So there is no kidnapping involved here. Slave trading is condemned. If you're a slave in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, seek for your freedom immediately. And then in Philemon, he says, free this person. Treat him as a brother. Treat him as you would an apostle. He's no longer to be a slave for you. So what he's doing here, he's not endorsing the institution. He's undermining it. So that's the first subversion. Second subversion is that Paul, notice here, is treating every single party that he is addressing as a singular body. And this is an amazing reality. Notice that when Plutarch or Seneca is writing the household code, who were they addressing? Merely and only the head of the household. In fact, wives, concubines, slaves, children, they would not be invited to that. Peter Brown has a wonderful book. He's the biographer for Augustine, by the way. He wrote a wonderful book called Power and Persuasion, how the early Christian church transformed the Greco-Roman mindset of power and persuasion. In other words, who you try to persuade shows the kind of social class in which you belong. You see parallels of this even in our modern day. We might say, you know, as I, an academic, meet a lot of academics who say, I'm not trying to persuade you, I'm trying to persuade the academic community. Or if you're a medical person, I'm not trying to persuade everyone, I'm trying to persuade the scientific or medical community. So who we're trying to persuade shows the kind of social community in which we belong. And here's the thing, friends. Guess who were an audience reading and listening to sermons about Paul from letters like this? Slaves, wives, and children are in the audience. Such that now, Christian preachers, Christian pastors, they're being commanded by God. Everybody needs to be coming, and everybody needs to be persuaded by you. You're not just persuading the upper class. You are to show no partiality, as James 2 reminds us. The slave, the poor, would be sitting up in the front along with their masters, along with the rich person. You're to show no partiality. Everybody is to be persuaded. And already in Colossians 3, verse 11, notice there it says, here in this church, this new household, there is neither barbarian nor Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. And not only that, in the sermon that we heard last week from Pastor Isaiah, we see this language of, given that you're one body, you are to be compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, singing songs with one another, eating with one another, sharing the Lord's Supper with one another. Now, I hope we recognize how vulnerable these embodied realities are, all right? Sitting together, no partiality, singing together, eating together, that's an incredibly vulnerable thing, which is why gathering in embodied spaces is so important. You know, I was at an RTS fundraising dinner a couple years ago, and I remember this one particular vision dinner, I was seated with a bunch of my students. And of course, as is the case in these dinners, we would get up at the very beginning of dinner and we would sing a few hymns, a cappella. And immediately I thought, I'm in trouble. I'm about to lose all my authority. My students are gonna hear loud and clear that I couldn't possibly hit a note even if my life depended on it. But yet I gotta sing. If I don't sing, I'm a bad example. If I do sing, I lose authority. You know, it's gonna go wrong for me either way, you know? So I sang, and it was an incredibly vulnerable moment. Just imagine that, right? You're a master, and your bondservant is right there. You're singing together. Your bondservant could hear you singing off notes. And not only that, right? If you're eating together, and remember, the Lord's Supper were full meals back then, right? We're not eating these wafers and small little bits of grape juice. Not a critique at our church directly, just a critique of the practice in general. But anyways, I do think the Lord's Supper should be full. Like, you want to take some bread. It's like a chunk of bread, you know, multiple bites. You want to eat it. Get a little bit messy. It's okay. Have some wine together. Real wine, not grape juice, right? Imagine the scene. In the early church, in the houses, right, slaves and masters were sitting, looking at each other face to face, eating and drinking the same wine, eating and drinking the same bread. And that's a social thing. What you eat and who you eat with, that shows who you are in the social hierarchy of the Greco-Roman order. And masters never ate with slaves. Children do not eat with their parents. There's a set hierarchy. In fact, one of these essays about the household codes, one of them actually says, do not let there be an appearance of equality. Do not let there be an appearance of equality. So they're sitting with one another, they're looking at each other, and then they're saying, forgive one another. If you have a complaint, communicate it to one another. Could you imagine that? You're sitting there, let's say you're a master, you just became a Christian, your slave is now a Christian as well, and you have to look at each other in the eye, and you knew that you were unjust perhaps to this particular slave. Because of course, someone in a higher status might abuse someone in a lower status in those days, very often, as it continues to be now. And the slave could say, hey, when you did that, that hurt, was wrong. And the master has to ask forgiveness to this person. Paul, and not just what he's saying and what he's doing, he's trying to render institution of slavery absolutely unthinkable. Not just a social change, but a moral change, a heart change. You are now one body, and so wives, you're in there, I'm gonna address you. Children, you're in there, I'm gonna address you. Bondservants, you're in there, I'm gonna address you. Here's the third subversion that we're gonna see here. Third subversion. Notice that Paul, unlike anything else in the Greco-Roman household code, keeps mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a Christ-centeredness to this household code. Notice what it says there. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, or masters according to the flesh, not by way of eye service, but as fearing the Lord. Over and over again, what is communicated here, directly and indirectly, is that husbands, fathers, masters, there's an authority over you. And your wives and your children and your slaves are here in this room hearing the same law as you are, and so they can hold you to account when you fail to uphold those standards. Your authority is not absolute. Your authority is relativized effectively. There's a kind of flanning here, which means, therefore, that there's a principle of defiance embedded in this passage, such that if the master or the father or the husband were to command things to the wife, to the child, to the bondservant, things contrary to the gospel, things contrary to the Bible, the wife, the child, the servant could say, let me follow God even if it displeases you. It is better to fear God than to fear a man. And so Christians are always going to be witnessed to as the most progressive and liberal folks in a totalitarian community, precisely because suddenly we're able to say, it doesn't matter what my father had said. It doesn't matter what my boss had said. It doesn't matter what my husband had said. Even if they are earthly authorities, what matters is, what does the Bible say? Our consciences are suddenly freed. We're free to serve precisely because we know that we're free in the Lord. And it is his authority that rules all. This third subversion point leads us straight to my second point of this sermon, okay? The second point of the sermon is the nature of leadership that Paul is communicating here, the nature of leadership. Notice here that as wives, children, and bondservants are communicated to obey their worldly authorities, notice that when it addresses the husband, the father, the master, it does not say, husbands, remind your wives to submit to you. It doesn't say, husbands, be the head. It doesn't say, fathers, command your children to obey you because you're the father. And it doesn't say, masters, let your servants obey you. Remind them of that obligation. No, it says consistently certain commands that show that their leadership has to be a leadership in action, has to be a leadership by example, such that the husband's responsibility is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. The husband's responsibility, the father's responsibility, is to not be harsh on their children, not to provoke them lest they become discouraged, that is, become embittered, losing motivation to follow the ways of the Lord, but rather, if we couple this to Ephesians 6:4, the parallel passage, fathers, train them up in the training and teaching of the Word of God. And masters, be just and righteous to your bondservants. You have particular responsibilities, and men, fathers, husband, masters, if you are the sort of person who loves, who instructs in the way of the Lord, who is in fact treating your employees in justice, they will submit and follow gladly. There's a kind of natural arrangement here that Paul is talking about. In other words, what he's trying to say here is, I'm gonna pull out a Latin term here for you, by the way, because I think you can handle it. I've walked past the full Greek classes here, New Testament Greek, and classes are full. I'm like shocked, classes are full. By the way, I'm also glad that there's no choir here because it's so cool when Todd looks this way, you know, it's like he's mindful of the choir. Or anyway, never mind. So I'm looking at Corey and I'm looking at Wyatt. Adam. Good to see you, Adam. So anyway, less pressure since that there's no choir there. But in any case, right, I walk past these Greek classes, they're full. I've never been in a church where Greek classes are offered and they're full, so you can handle some Latin terms here. Here's a distinction for you to know. De facto versus de jure. De facto versus de jure. De facto refers to in actuality. De jure refers to by status, by rights, by positional role, if you will, okay? So in other words, what Paul is trying to say here is that husbands, fathers, don't pull rank. Don't say, here's my right, here's my status. That's why you should follow me. He's saying here, lead de facto, lead in actuality. And ideally, of course, leaders should have de facto and de jure in one person, united, combined, right? We could say that oftentimes they're often split in humorous ways and in tragic ways. Let me just show you one example. I think Pastor Jules can handle this. Everybody loves Pastor Jules. And then somebody says, yeah, I love Pastor Jules. He's the pastor and all, but have you met Sally Holdrick? Oh, she runs a tight ship around here. That's someone I really want to follow. Or, you know, you've met Gray, but have you met his wife? Oh, so that's how he puts it all together. Now everything makes sense, right? So, you know, those are ways in which perhaps in particular moments, those who are in authority are not actually the ones in authority or power. And ideally, the ones in authority positionally should be the ones who lead actually, the ones who lead by example. And here's the reality of a passage like this. The nature of the leadership here, friends, is not authoritarian, it is authoritative. Authoritarian leadership points back to yourself. Authoritative leadership points beyond oneself. Authoritative leadership points back to itself. Authoritarian leadership points back to itself. Authoritative leadership points beyond yourself. There's another way that the leader is following, a way of love, a law that precedes the master and the employee, the husband and the wife, the father and the children, such that there's a real responsibility here for you men, fathers, to lead precisely because you know the word of the Lord and you're able to instruct. You're able to love in a way consistent with it, and you're able to deal with your employees justly consistent with it. And I notice that's kind of a hard teaching perhaps in our modern ears, that there is a real responsibility here for fathers, for husbands to lead. But this is so profoundly biblical. Let me just show you one example, okay? Genesis 2 and 3. We're gonna go all the way back. It's rooted in the creation order. Adam was created first, and it was Adam's responsibility to transmit the word of God to Eve. Because Adam heard the word of God, and then Eve was created, and then it was Adam's responsibility as prophet, priest, and king, the first Adam, to communicate that to Eve, okay? And then, of course, the serpent comes in Genesis 3 and subverts that narrative and immediately goes to Eve first rather than to Adam. And guess what? When they were having their little tea party, the author makes sure that you know in Genesis 3:6 that when Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam, it says there, Eve took the fruit and gave it to the man who had been there. The narrator wants you to note that it wasn't just Eve and the serpent alone somewhere far away and Adam wasn't anywhere to be found. No, Adam was right there standing around, passive, docile. It was almost as if there was an intruder that comes to the house and Adam is saying, you deal with it. The sanctity of the garden of God was not protected. It was Adam's responsibility to vanquish the serpent, to communicate the word of God, not let the serpent tempt Eve, not let the serpent twist the word of God to Eve. And guess what? When God comes and looks for Adam and Eve after the deed was done, what does he say first? He called out to the man and says, where were you? And then Adam passed the buck and shifts responsibility to Eve. The woman you gave me. And Paul, commenting on the same passage, would say, through one man, sin and death and corruption came to the world. Through the one trespass, the many became sinners. So in other words, the first sins originally were not Eve's, but Adam's. Adam was docile, passive, while the serpent was tempting Eve. You see that? And this is a really serious matter. Let me just show you one practical and, again, another sort of humorous way where this plays out. Tim Keller and Kathy Keller talks about this all the time. It probably shows up in their books too, but in many talks, they talk about this particular episode in their lives where they were. Tim was a professor of pastoral theology at Westminster Seminary in Philly, and he was thinking about whether or not to move to Redeemer, New York City, to plant the church there. And so they were really praying about this for months and months, going back and forth from New York to Philadelphia and really, really, really thinking about it. And they were just really, really concerned about making the right decision. And in his consternation, Tim turns to Kathy and says, "Why don't you pray more and then decide for us?" To which Kathy said, "Don't you dare pull an Adam on me." "No, this is your responsibility. What happens to this family is your responsibility. Whatever you decide, we will follow. But you got to take care of us. It's your decision." To which Tim said, "All right, I guess I can't pass the buck here." See, whether we like it or not, it is a reality, not just a biblical reality. It's a natural reality. Husbands, fathers, what God is communicating here, you are to set the spiritual direction for your family. We're not talking here about the kind of mundane things, or we're not talking here even about finances or something like that, everyday decision-making. We're talking about the spiritual direction of the family. You have to take responsibility of that. And as you do so, we come to our final point. Look to your heavenly master in Jesus Christ. Here's what we see, friends. When we're taking a look at the heavenly master that Paul appeals to in chapter 4, verse 1, what do we see about the life of Jesus, the second Adam? We don't just see him as a great master. We also see that he's our husband, the true husband, the head of the church who died for her. We also see that this master would be the one who would become a slave himself. Just think about the life of Jesus. The first thing he did as he was commissioned by the Holy Spirit after his baptism was that he was sent off to the wilderness to be tempted by who? The serpent, the same demonic entity that was tempting Adam in Genesis 3 and Eve, was the same entity that was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. But notice the discontinuities. With Adam, he was in a garden. It was a time of innocence. There was a time of flourishing, of original perfection, original goodness. With respect to Jesus, he was in a time of a wilderness, emblematic of a fallen order. With Adam, he could eat everything in the garden, every fruit except for one. With Jesus, he was denied all food, and he couldn't make stones into bread. He wouldn't do that because he was obedient to the word of God. So Adam was a fertile soil. Jesus in the wilderness, Adam had food. Jesus had no food. He was fasting as he was being tempted. And Adam had a suitable helpmate who was sinless. And yet Adam pushed her to represent him. But when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was alone. Adam pushed the church, his bride, to represent him, but Jesus represented his bride all alone because he would lead not only by example, but he would lead as the representative for that church. And when the father is taking a look at the command to love, that's how you love. Represent your family. And when the master is being told that they're merely earthly, they're to look to their heavenly master, we also see that Jesus, who is the true heavenly master, what does he say? In Mark 10, verses 43 to 45, it says there that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Those of you who want to be first need to become a slave of all. And Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, it says there, have this mind among yourself, that though the Son of God was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the form of a human servant, or in other words, a form of a slave. Jesus identified himself with the bondservant. Jesus identified himself with the one in subjection. He himself was the master who became subject, which means that the earthly master were slaves to a God who became enslaved himself. You know what this means, friends? Jesus, Paul, was setting the foundations to show us that this unjust institution was not only wrong, but Jesus himself is a true example for the master to become a servant for those that he employs. That's how you lead. Precisely because Jesus had done it for you first. He was the head for you first. He was the husband for you first. He died the death that you should have died. He lived the life that you should have lived. And he served you first, washing your feet first, so that you too could suddenly become liberated. And in that liberation, with a free conscience, you could serve others in the Lord. Amen. This is the gospel. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord God, for this wonderful teaching of Christ being our true husband, and that we are his bride. We are dependent on him and his representation. And he represented us precisely by taking on the form of a servant so that he might obey to the utmost, to the point of death on the cross. And we might be vindicated and justified as he was resurrected. Father, let this truth really sink deep down into our hearts and cause us, therefore, to live a life of service, of generosity, of hospitality to those who work for us and to those above us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.